I want to read this verse with you, and then we're going to leave this verse maybe for a little bit and come back to it later. But I think this would be the core of what we want to speak about tonight. John chapter 12 and verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." It's one of those very, very important verses in the Bible, if one dares to distinguish between one verse and another. The Lord Jesus making something very, very clear to us, and we want to dwell on that in just a moment. He said, if a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, that it might not abide alone, but if it die, it does bring forth much fruit. My comments tonight are going to be built around three very, very elementary words: knowing, growing, and showing. Lots of people in our community in Oskaloosa, Iowa, where I live, are born-again Christians. But a lot of those people who are born-again Christians and people with whom I can have fellowship with up to a certain point are people who, if you were to ask them if they know for sure, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that they're going to be in heaven someday, they would have to say, well, no, I'm not quite all that sure. You know, just don't think anybody can quite be that sure. Well, I don't know. There may be somebody here tonight who professes to be a Christian, and yet you're really not sure about your salvation. You really don't know, K-N-O-W, you really don't know for sure whether you would be in God's heaven. I'd like to say something that might be a help to you, and then perhaps also it will be a help to those of us who are already sure, but it will maybe give us a little deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of this so great salvation that God has given to us. Would you turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to show you why you can be so very, very sure that you have eternal life. How you can know. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 1. Verse 4 is the one we really want, so hope you're turned to it and tuned in by the time we get to verse 4. But for connections, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, and the if there is really in the sense of since, would be better read that way, since ye be risen with Christ, because he is talking to believers, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now I want to tell you one of the reasons why you can be very, very sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, with no insecurity whatsoever, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure that you are saved. And it's all summed up in just a few little words. Very few. When Christ, who is our life. That's the secret of what I would like to present to you now. Christ is our life. I was teaching a Bible class of ladies back home a couple of 4 or 5 years ago, maybe now, and there was a lady or two or three who was coming to the Bible class who up to that point had been taught that you could have your salvation one time, and then if by a slip or by an accident, you could lose your salvation, and so then you didn't know whether you really had it. It's kind of the on and off type of thing, and you didn't really know whether you had it or not, so there's just never a time when they can really smilingly and confidently say, I know I have eternal life. Now, of course, having been taught that this is contrary to the Bible, we cannot know for sure that we have eternal life. That's presumptuous to say so. I went into a real detailed study of this, and I took the patience and the time to look up these two words and almost every New Testament reference to them. First, I took the word eternal, and then I took the word life, and I used my concordance, and I used my Vine's Greek dictionary, and I used all the sources that I had, and I looked up the word eternal. And then after I had exhausted my study on the word eternal, do you know what I discovered? I discovered that the word eternal meant just exactly what I always thought it had meant. Then I did the same thing with the word life. Well, now I've got to prove this thing conclusively to these ladies so that this lady gets this thing straightened out once and for all so that she will know she has eternal life. So I took the subject of life, and I studied my concordance, and I looked up every reference, and I studied my Vine's dictionary, and I studied hard. And you know, after I got all through, I came to a definite conclusion, and that was that eternal life in the Word of God is just exactly what I always thought it was. It was life without end. It was life eternal. But the real secret of this life is that it is in Christ. And the reason that a lot of people today lack that assurance and don't have a clear understanding of what eternal life really is because I think people today are so experience-oriented. A lot of people are talking about experience. I had this experience, and I had that experience, and I've had the other experience. But, beloved, you don't go to heaven because of experiences. Nobody has ever gotten saved on an experience. Now, there might be a variety of experiences that we have which all figure into bringing us to one focal point. But everybody has to arrive at the same focal point. No matter how you get there, no matter what the experience may be, you've got to get to that place where you get to, and I guess I don't have to shout over this thing, but I sure feel like it, you've got to get to Jesus Christ. And if you get to anything less than Jesus Christ, you've missed the whole point altogether. And nobody, nobody will go to God's heaven who misses Jesus Christ. I don't care how much experience you've had, or how phenomenal the experience may be. You've got to get to the person of Jesus Christ because Christ is our life. Now, how can God put it any more plain and simple than that? Now, if it were possible for me to lose my life after I have it, then you see what would really have to happen? Christ, who is my life, would have to become non-existent. By some form or other, he would have to get out of this picture. Since my whole life depends upon him, somehow or other the foundation would have to just be disqualified. He would have to disappear. He would have to die. He would have to evaporate. He'd have to do something. But we've got to get Christ out of the picture. If my salvation is Christ and Christ alone, then in order for me to lose my salvation, I've got to get unhitched from him, if I may use that word. I've got to get uncentered. Christ is my life. And of course, I don't think I need to labor the point tonight that Jesus Christ is life eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God, the eternal one. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the ever-existent one. He's the one who could say, I am, before Abraham was. I am. Jews didn't understand that, but it was true. He is the ever, all-sufficient, self-existing one, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal God manifested in flesh, and because my life is in Christ, therefore once I have been brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I can never lose it. So I'd like for you to rest in ease tonight. Those of you who may question as to whether you can lose your salvation or not, I want you to rest, perhaps like you have never rested before. Your life is Christ, and that's eternal life. And you might as well quit worrying and fussing and stewing and wasting a lot of time about that. There's other things to get serious about, but that's one thing you can just say, praise the Lord, I know I am saved, I know I have been to Jesus Christ, I know He is my Savior, I know I have eternal life, and I know I will be in heaven, and all the rest of the no's. And I love the no's in the Bible. There are so many of them, especially in the first epistle of John. You know, that might be one of the key words of the book. Now, we know that we have eternal life. Over and over in John's epistle, he emphasizes that fact that we know. I'm so glad that we've got a know-so salvation and not a hope-so philosophy. I'm so glad for the faith that we can place in the Word of God and know that these things are really true. Why? Because they're based upon fact. Not fancy, not theory, but fact. What is the fact? Now we know, says the epistle of John, that the Son of God has come. We know from the Bible that the Son of God has given his life upon the cross of Calvary. We know that the Jesus Christ of the Bible died for our sins but was buried and raised again in resurrection, power, and glory. We know our Savior lives. And that's where my salvation rests secure, in the fact that Jesus Christ is our eternal life. Now, that's knowing. Now, after we know. Now, but maybe I should say one thing before we leave this, just in case. Maybe I should just give you a little word of caution. Make very, very sure, my friend, that you have appropriated Jesus Christ by faith. Make sure that you are not resting on an experience. Make sure that you are not resting, not even upon a Bible verse. Bible verses are tremendous to give us assurance, but Bible verses in themselves don't save people. I see this quite often working with kids in camp. I believe that there are a lot of kids who make professions at Bible camps that grow up, come right on into our assembly, and they have never yet had a real experience with Jesus Christ. And it worries me. It frightens me. How many times don't we see young people today who are getting saved and wonderfully getting saved, but oftentimes they will say, but you know, back there so long ago, I made a profession. I said yes to my Sunday school teacher, or I had a counselor who talked to me one night, or maybe they even went to their parents and dad read them a Bible verse and mom prayed with them, and they must be saved now because they got a verse. I listen to these young people at campfire sometimes, and I tell you their testimony is pretty weak. Now, I don't want to be hard on the young people. I know they don't always know all the phraseology that some of us grown-ups are, and maybe that's good. Be nice for them to have some of their own phraseology rather than just be repetitious of ours, which is oftentimes quite meaningless to them. But at the same time, I listen for one thing. I listen for the testimony of that person's attitude toward Jesus Christ. I listen for something that would tell me that this person has been to Christ and hasn't just said yes to a mother or a father's plea, or said yes under the pressure of the camp counselor. And I hope that those of us who do some camp counseling will try to remember this. Please don't talk those kids into professions. That is so easy to do. There isn't a child that I've ever seen come through camp, I don't believe, but what I could talk him into a profession, and if I couldn't talk him into one, I could scare him into one. Because there isn't any kid that wants to go to hell. And you talk emotionally and get a few tears rolling down your face and talk about the horrors of hell and scare the wits out of the child, and he's going to make a profession. But it may not be real. It may be an emotional thing, but it may not be a real faith attachment to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll even go further. Sometimes, you know, I think that the faith of a child is not the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as much as it is the faith in his parents. I've watched my three children grow up. I've dealt with all three of them on the spiritual level. There was a time in the life of all three of my children when anything that I said, they believed, especially if it was something that I read out of the Bible. Dad said it. I believe my dad is an honest man. I believe it's true, and he believed because Dad said it. Then I watched something through their maturity as they were growing and developing. I saw a stage in my children's life, I think in all three of them, especially in some of them I remember more vividly, when it seemed like they began not to have all that confidence in the word of their parents. And this really frightened some parents. All of a sudden they began to think their children are going to become infidels because they began to doubt something that their parents have said. Don't get upset about that. There's a time in the development of children when they psychologically detach themselves from their parents and they began to do a little thinking of their own. And you can call this breaking the umbilical cord if you wish. It's a psychological umbilical cord that they have to break. And I believe oftentimes that this is when the child begins to say, look, now I believe this because God said so. I was believing this all the time because Dad said so, and Dad was saying the truth, but you know, I really believed it because Dad said so or Mom said so. Now I see that it's more than that. It's not just what Dad and Mom says, it's what God says. And that's when the faith of this child really grasp the solid rock. That's when things are really happening. I don't know at what stage this child really gets saved. And I don't get uptight, I don't get worried, I don't get anything by people saying they get saved at 4 or 5 years old, because I know people who have professed to be saved at an early age of 4 or 5 years old, and I guess from their testimony that if they weren't saved then, they're not saved yet, and I have every reason to believe they're saved now, so it's good enough for me, they must have been saved then. But I really believe that the greatest work of God is going on when that child disassociates his faith and his belief in his parents, not divorces himself from it, but he says, now I believe because God said so in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is doing a real work within the heart of that child. Okay, there's the knowing. Now about the growing. We've been talking a little bit already today about growth. I think our verse back in John chapter 12 is a very, very important verse, because the Lord Jesus told us something there about we who are the seed. We've been hearing this evening about the seed being planted, beautiful gospel lessons, tremendous applications made from that masterpiece of the Lord's sermon, Matthew chapter 13. And you know, it really goes further than that. That's tremendous. But it does go further than that. Even we as Christians are seen now as seed. And within the seed, within a seed that is alive, there is that process of growth. Now, there's three things that you can do with seed. I want you to see yourself as a Christian tonight as a seed, okay? You're just a seed. I'm going to call you a grain of corn, since I come from the corn state. Big ears, you know? Okay? You're the seed. Now, how do you get seed to produce? You can do this with the seed. You can store it in a government bin and let the United States of America put his seal upon your waterproof bin, and you come back 10, 15 years later and your seed is still there, beautifully preserved. You can store it. Or you can do something else with seed. You can grind it up and make cornbread out of it, or make flour out of it, or do something with it. You can eat it up. Tastes pretty good. My wife made some cornbread for me the other day. It's been a long time since I'd tasted some good old Iowa cornbread. She had to wait till she got to Texas to do it, but that's where I tasted hominy the first time too, down in Texas. We don't even know what hominy is up there. Cornbread made out of that kernel of corn. I eat it. Tastes good. Now it's gone. But I can do something else with seed. I can plant it. And if I plant that one kernel of corn and see that it's properly nourished and properly watered and properly cultivated, you know what I will have in the end? I will have many kernels of corn. Now, I'm going to ask you, and you can be your own teacher, which one of the three do you think God wants us to be? He wants you to be the seed that is preserved. You know what Jesus said about that? He that loveth his life shall lose it. Oh, you say, well, I'm going to keep my life. Me throw my life away? Do you think for a minute that I would throw my life away out on a mission field in the dark continents of the world? Do you think that I would want to see my children throw their lives away by giving their lives totally to the Lord, and the Lord calling them away to serve him in some remote, difficult part of the world? Never! We're going to save our life. The Lord says, all right, you may save your life. But he says, I want you to know what the outcome will be. He that saveth his life, or he that keepeth his life, shall what? Shall lose it. What does that mean? That means if you keep your life for yourself now and you won't give it to God and to his service and to his interest, if you're not willing to live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, then you have beautifully preserved it. But when you get to the other side, you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth, and you'll have very little to offer to the Lord Jesus. There'll be no reward, or little if any. There will not be that well done from the Blessed One. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've saved your life. Milo, here's your life. This is the one you saved. I'm going to give it back to you. No interest accumulated. You know what's the saddest thing? I do believe the saddest thing to a person losing his soul salvation or losing out on God's salvation, you know what I believe is next saddest to that? That's right. It's a Christian who loses his life for God. It's a Christian who blows it. It's a Christian who says, not sorry. You want to challenge yourself to something? I do this sometime, and I'm going to do it again. Take your Bible. You don't have to do it now, but you got to do this when you're really, really serious. Philippians chapter 1, and I think it's verse 21. For me to live is, write it out on a piece of paper and draw a blank. For me to live is blank. And sit there and look at that thing and ponder it and look at it some more and think over it some more and then decide what you want to put in there. One young fellow was killed in a motorcycle accident, and the story is told, and I don't know whether this is really true or not, it sounds a little wild, but the story is told that they buried his motorcycle in the grave with him. At any rate, the weeping mother stood over the casket and over the motorcycle, and she looked in and she said, and this was his whole life. For me to live is my motorcycle, don't you see? Wouldn't that be tremendous? But you say, well, motorcycles, no, that's not me at all. Well, it could be some of you young folks that maybe you'd have to put motorcycle in there, but it could be something else for the rest of us. For me to live is what? For me to live is my job. Whatever the consuming passion of your life really is, that's what you're living for, you know? For me to live is my $100,000 house, or for me to live is my car, or for me to live is my beautiful cabin down on the lake with a big cabin cruiser parked up at the dock, and wowee, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, that's what I would live for too. I told my wife when we were coming through one of the big cities, either Dallas or Houston the other day, with bumper-to-bumper travel, I said, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd do what most of these people do. I'd go out and get myself a cabin by the lake, and I would spend Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday out on that lake for sure, because I feel sorry for people that have to fight that traffic and spend a third of their life sometimes on a jammed interstate or a freeway. But that would be the humanistic way of looking at that, wouldn't it? For me to live is what? For me to live is... And then whatever you put in that blank, I want you to finish the verse, and you have to conclude it like this, no other way. For me to live is blank, and to die is terrible. It has to be that way, because it can't be any other way. You know why? Because whatever you live for, you've got to leave. And death has got to be a terrible experience when you have to leave whatever you left, whatever you live for in this world. It's got to be. The only person who can say, for me to live blank and to die is gain, is the person who can fill in the blank and say, for me to live is Christ. But how do I live for Christ? Save my life? No. Throw away my life? No. Please, no. No Christian is justified in throwing away his life. Tell you what the Scripture tells us to do. It's to give it away. Give it away in service for the Lord Jesus. Give it away for the service of other people. I don't even know how you can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his interest in this world apart from serving other people. You take a look at Paul's life. You know what Paul's life consisted of? Ministry for others. Take a look at Epaphroditus. You know how Epaphroditus almost died one day? By ministering to others. Take a look at Timothy. Paul said of Timothy, I have no man who is like-minded. No one has the welfare of other people at heart like Timothy does. Those were men who lived, and men who died, and men who served for the interest of others. And if you're going to give your life to the Lord Jesus, and you're going to live with eternal issues in view, you're going to live for the benefit of other people, whether they be saint or whether they be sinner. Because I don't know how else you can live for God and how you can give your life to him in this world. Now, we've concluded, haven't we, that we cannot store that seed. Then someone says, but it would be much better to use it up. Well, that sounds good, but you know the best thing to do is be to plant it, and then you reproduce. And isn't that what we've had before us today? God wants us to reproduce. God wants us to be fruit-bearing Christians. How do I bear fruit? Jesus said, except a corn of wheat die, fall into the ground and die, it doesn't bear any fruit. Oh, that's a painful process. No wonder we rebel against this. No wonder we turn aside. You mean I have to die? I'm that little corn of wheat or that little grain of corn that the Lord is talking about. And the Lord says to me, now, little corn, if you're going to bear any fruit for me, you're going to have to die. And I say, but wait a minute, Lord. That's not very glamorous. I don't like that word, death. Death haunts me. Death means that I have to be put out of sight. I have to fall into the ground, and I have to die. And that ground is cold, and that ground is dark, and I'm out of circulation. And I venture to say to you, beloved Christians, that one of the most difficult things in our Christian experience is for us to die. Because you don't get your name on the front page of the magazine doing it. I don't get my name in letters of interest, no matter how good I preach, I guess, but what if it did? What if it did? I've never seen anybody's name in any of our periodicals, not even Council Magazine. I've never seen the name of anybody whose name's appeared there and it said, he died unless he died a physical death. And that's not the nice way to get popularity either. You have to die physically in order to get mentioned. I don't read in the magazines and the news notes of people who became famous because they spent hours in prayer on their knees before God. Not very many people get famous by becoming obscure and serving the Lord in their little corner, just faithfully, day by day, living for Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel with their neighbors. You've got to do something big. You've got to make a big splash in this world to get your name in front of people. But you see, it's not very popular to die. That means I'm out of it. That means I'm set aside. That means I have fallen into the ground and I abide alone. But let me tell us, there's nothing wrong with getting your name if you're a good preacher or if you've done a great work. I'm not downing that at all. I don't mean that. But I'm telling us this, according to the Word of God, if I want to be fruitful for God and if I want to bear the fruit that Jesus spoke of, I've got to fall into the ground and die. I can never do it otherwise. What does that mean? That means I die to self. And if that isn't a big order, I've never seen one. You know what I'm really telling you? I'm telling you that living the Christian life is not really glamorous. It really isn't. It's not all the show that some people would have it cracked up to be. It's tough. It is hard. It means death to self. Jesus said we had to deny ourselves. That doesn't mean that we even deny some things. It means we deny self. Jesus isn't just saying I have to deny the comforts of life in order to serve him. I have to deny myself the home. He's not even saying that. He's saying more than that. He's saying you have to deny self, Milo. And I'll tell you the biggest problem that I have in this world is with Milo. I don't have difficulty with anybody as much as I do with myself. And how often I am reminded that even though I try to recognize self to be dead and God said itself was dead, yet I'm very much alive and he's there to haunt me all the time. You know what I have to do? I have to reckon myself to be dead. You know how often I have to do it? The Lord said, daily. When Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me, he wasn't talking about that rheumatism that you're suffering with. I go to the hospital bed and I look into the face of some believer and they're saying, oh, I feel so bad today. But then they get brighter and say, but this is my cross, I have to bear it. Now mind you, they're already sick, and I'm not there to try to make them any sicker, so I don't tell them that they're all wrong. I want to try to help them get better or do something to encourage them, so I don't tell them that their theology is kind of twisted. It's a voluntary act. It's something that you should do every day. So if a contentious wife is my cross, then I would start out my day saying, Lord, make my wife contentious today so that I can bear my cross. And then tomorrow I would do it again, and the next day, and I would keep on doing that. And I read in the Bible that it's not very nice to live with a contentious wife. You know, it's better to dwell on the corner of a housetop. That's not what it means. I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that you simply, daily, every day of your living life as a Christian, you say, I am crucified with Christ. I identify with a crucified Christ. That's taking up the cross. It's something that you do voluntarily. It's something you do every day of your life. And taking up the cross is simply my identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. I've taken care of that long ago. I was baptized 10 years ago. Wonderful. That was a one-time act. Are you living the baptized life now? There's a lot of people who have been baptized who forgot what it meant as soon as they got dried off. They have never lived the baptized life, and what the Scripture teaches us is that we are to yield ourselves daily unto righteousness. We are to reckon ourselves every day to be dead unto sin. It's not a one-time act. Baptism itself is a one-time act because it's symbolical. But the reality of what baptism speaks of is an everyday process saying, Lord, today I'm dead because you said I am. And the more that we can convince ourselves that we are dead, the more selfless we're going to live. And the more dead to self we shall indeed perform. So that's what it means to be planted. That's what the Lord meant when he said, to save your life is to really give it away. That's right. The Lord says, if you really want to save your life, then you better give it away now, because you give your life away to the Lord now, and then you'll have it on the other side with good interest. And that's called Christian growth. That seed that is planted, it comes forth fruitful, and it grows and grows and grows. Now, there are areas of growth, but if our clock says we don't speak on that, areas of growth, I just marked down 5 of them. There's many more. One of them is faith. One of them is love, knowledge, grace, discernment. I'd like to speak on all those, but last of all, just closing on the comment on showing. Remember we said knowing, growing, and showing. What is the fruit of a life that is reckoned to be dead with Christ, but alive with him in resurrection power and glory? What is the fruit of the Christian life? A missionary was leaving this country to go to China many years ago as a missionary. Someone said to him, oh, I think it's great, you're going to China to win souls. He says, I'm sorry, but I am not. Oh, you're not going to China to... I thought you were going to China as a missionary. Yes, sir, I'm going to China as a missionary. Well, I thought you were going to China to win souls. No, sir, I'm not going to China to win souls. He says, I'm going to China to glorify Christ, and winning souls will be the result. That'll be the byproduct. Beloved, your business and my business in this world is not, first of all, to see how many people we can lead to the Lord. And let me tell you, if you get the joy of leading some people to the Lord, don't keep your scores too accurately, because they're going to be pretty jumbled when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. You don't know how many people God has used you to lead to the Lord. Technically, you're not even the soul winner. The Holy Spirit is the soul winner. Your business is not even to win souls. Your business is to witness for Jesus Christ. That's what he told you you are, and that's all you have to do. And that's a big enough job in itself. He said, you're my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. What is our fruitfulness in our life? Huh? It's to glorify Christ. It's to be like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is, what are they? 9. 9 of them in a cluster. Notice he doesn't say fruit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Nine of them. Nine grapes in a cluster. One cluster. Fruit. And you could write over all nine of those one word if you'd like to, and just put Christ in there, and you've got a nice summation of it all. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ, because He is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Don't you see? And if you and I are producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we will be reproducing Christ, and that's what our brother was laboring on today, is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, God has put a seed within us. That is the seed of the new life. Now, what does seed do? Seed has life within itself. It reproduces. But what does seed reproduce? After its own likeness. That's the law of Genesis chapter 1. When God planted the seed in the garden, He said, seed, you're going to reproduce. And it produced after its own likeness. The cherry tree didn't bring forth the apple tree. The cherry tree brings forth the cherry tree. All right, it's God's seed planted within us. That seed is Christ. Christ reproduced in us. And that's the Christian growth and maturity that God is looking for. So whatever else you might say or do or become is incidental to that. All of these things build up to that one point again. Christ. Christ-likeness. Knowing Christ is my life. Growing, dead, buried, but risen with Christ. And showing the fruit of Christ in my life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask Thee to bless Thy precious word. We thank Thee today for the privilege that has been ours of being with the Christians and